you. We're delighted you've come. Thank God for the opportunity of our fellowship together around the Word of God today. Turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, I hope you are doing your homework. You noticed today that you had an outline at the request of several. The rest of you got it, whether you liked it or not, I guess. You can do some doodles on it. If the message goes too long, you can make an airplane and shoot it up here, and we'll try and respond. Appreciate your prayers for some decisions that we make regarding a ministry in South America. During the week, there are a number of things that we will have to do, a number of decisions we have to make about where we'll go and what we're going to be doing. But at this point, we expect to leave on the 10th of September, and be in Paraguay for 10 days, visiting Ray Green. He is a brother of Les Green, who was in Zaire, son of Bill and Rena Green, who were in Tanzania. And there are a number of other missionaries in that same area. There'll be a conference for missionaries there. And I appreciate your prayers for that opportunity. There are some struggles in that country. And we pray that we ask you to pray that we be sensitive and useful to the Lord in that time. We also have a lot of traveling to do in Peru and also in Colombia. And the schedule hasn't been given to me yet. Doesn't always arrive before I leave. Sometimes we get off the plane and they'll hand me a schedule of meetings for the month. So I know the scripture says lay hands suddenly on no man, but I don't have much choice about that. There are a number of times when I've been sitting in a meeting like this just thinking I was a participant, or at least a listener, and the man would get up and give the announcements has announced that I'm the speaker, and from the time that he makes the announcements and I stand up, the time I get here, you'll have to be prepared to speak. So the Lord undertakes in those occasions, and it's happened a number of times, and so we're grateful for the prayers of the Lord's people who are partners with us in that ministry. We don't always know what is ahead of us. We're glad that the one who has employed us and calls us does know what's ahead of us. And we're learning to rest in his adequacy for every circumstance. So we acknowledge our weakness and our dependence upon his strength, our ignorance and our dependence upon his wisdom, and many other aspects of resources that God gives to us. Let's read from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. We want to read from 17 through 21. Your outline gives a summary of an exhortation to living. We expect in the will of the Lord this morning to look at point 1, our personal review, in verse 17 this evening. Our perfect redemption on the opposite side of the page are the notes I promised you last week, but didn't get them to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Let's pray together. Our loving God and our Father, we thank you for the revelation of your fatherhood to us. We thank you that you have unveiled to us this unique and intimate relationship that you designed for our enjoyment, for our profit, but also for your glory. We thank you for meeting with us this morning through your Holy Spirit, who has promised to be where people gather to hear your word, and we thank you that this same Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. We submit our minds to be taught and instructed and guided. We offer you our emotions that they too might be stirred, because there are many decisions we make that are based upon our emotions. We thank you for the fact that your word is living, and that the author, your Holy Spirit, comes to speak to our ears, to convict us of sin, to convict us of righteousness, to bring forth before us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to remind us of the fact that the God of this world has been judged, and that one day that sentence will be carried out. We celebrate the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption for us, not by silver and gold, but with the precious blood of your lovely Son. We come to thank you and wait expectantly to feast upon your word and to be challenged by its message. We give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the most beautiful pictures drawn for us by the Spirit of God in the Word of God is the relationship that God chooses to have between us and himself. Laced throughout the Old Testament as well as the New is the idea that we are a child of God and God is our Father. It is a relationship that we take for granted. It is a concept that we respond to and repeat. When we begin our prayers, we say, Father. Some will say, our Heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, O righteous Father, Holy Father, over and over again. The idea that God is our Father is foundational to what God is going to teach. And we note it from verse 14. As obedient children, we looked at this last week and reminded ourselves that if we have the life of God, therefore we are the children of God or the sons of God. And when God is telling us that he is our Father, he is telling us a number of things. He is telling us we have his life, and that is possible by being born of the Holy Spirit. That relationship which is created is a permanent relationship, more permanent than your relationship with your father. We would be able to think of a father disinheriting his son, but it doesn't change the fact that that son possesses the life of the father and the life of the mother. There are children who run away from home and don't want to be a part of their parents' family. They reject the name, they reject their training, they reject that, but it's still, they are the child of those parents. And as permanent as that relationship is in the human realm, more permanent because we are eternally the children of God. It's brought to us in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as receive him, that is Christ, to them he gave the authority or the power to be called the sons of the children of God. I can say I'm a child of God. Someone quoted many years ago, the worst thing that has been said about me has been said by God already. I am a sinner. The greatest thing that can be said about me has already been said by God. I am his son. And so the Apostle Peter here brings to our attention the relationship between a father and a son. What a joy to know the idea and to know the person of our father. Obviously, your relationship with your father colors your understanding of God as your father. Some did not and do not appreciate their fathers, and therefore what they see in God as their father is a reflection of their own attitude toward, reflection of their attitude toward their own father. As I stood here a week ago and suggested to Jed and Angela that they would under that their children, if God blessed them with children, the understanding of the father would find its first expression in the parent to his children. So it is with us. Some do not know their father. Some are adopted. And so the idea of a father must come to us from the Word of God to correct any inaccuracies or misunderstandings regarding. Verse 14 speaks of obedient children, and it brings special pleasure to the father that our that we as his children are willing to obey him. Many Christians think that when they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, they become a child of God and it doesn't make any difference how they live. They believe that the eternally secure, they have the name of Christian, they have the life of the Father, they have a promise of forgiveness of sins, they have a promise of eternal life in heaven, and it doesn't make any difference between the day you trust Christ until the end of your life, it doesn't make any difference how you live. That the Bible does not teach. And so as obedient children in verse 14 and calling upon our Father in verse 17 merge here in helping us understand that we have a responsibility to our Father and the Father has a responsibility toward us. Our responsibility in verse 14 is to live as obedient children. But now in verse 17, we have the responsibility of the Father. What is the Father's responsibility toward us? Once you become a child of God, you can never be disinherited. You cannot be unborn. You cannot lose that intimate joining together any more than we can lose the life that comes to us from our Father. So here Peter makes an emphasis on the two reasons we looked at last Lord's Day, on holiness and hope. Holiness is what God demands from us. And how is holiness possible? It's possible because God has implanted in us His life, the life of His Son, and if the life of Jesus Christ is manifested in our mortal flesh, there will be holiness of life. And so there is no thought in this text or any other that would suggest that we can receive Christ as our Savior, be born again, and be unchanged in our life. Old things must be passing away. All things must be becoming new. It's true here, and it's true in your relationship with your children. It's wonderful the day of birth. It's great when we understand and know that a child has been born to this world. And the day of that birth is a day of great celebration. But that's not the end. That's not the end of 9 months. It's the beginning of years. And that training and discipline and changing, we looked at last week. God wants to produce a change in our life. So our study this morning is on our personal review. Listen to what Peter says. If, and the word if is what we call a first class condition. There are three classes of conditions in the Greek language using the word if. There is the word first class condition, which we call since. It is assumed to be true. This is a first class condition. It doesn't mean if in the sense of doubt. That's a second-class condition. It isn't if in the sense, well, it might happen, but it probably won't. That is a third-class condition. It is a first-class condition, and the word since is really the idea. Since you call on the Father. Well, all of us do. What son is not going to call on his father? We all, from infancy right up, we called on our Father. And so Peter is assuming that as you understand and appreciate who God is and what God's relationship is to you, you will call on your Father. Who is this Father that you're going to call upon? One of the things I disliked, you don't mind if I share some dark secrets of my life. One of the things I disliked about my childhood was the Saturday night reckoning. You may have never had that, but I had it through much of my growing up. My dad was a preacher, and Saturday night we were spending some time preparing for the Lord's Day. And on Saturday night, the family would gather in the front room. We didn't go in that room much except for the reckoning. I'm not sure whether it should have been pronounced or spelled with a W, but normally speaking, it was beginning with an R. The Saturday night reckoning, us four children, two boys and two girls. I have a brother who is older. I had a sister who is older and a sister who is younger. And just before bed on Saturday night, we would be ushered in at the appointed hour to the front room. We four children would sit on one side of the room. My dad would sit on the other, and my mother, sort of off to the side, would sit there as well. It was a review of the past week. It was a review of our lives. We were supposed to spend that time together examining all of the dark and deep recesses of our mind, and our behavior and conduct and appropriate action would be taken. The past week was reviewed under several points. The first one provided an opportunity for confession. It would be opportunity for me to say, I did it. There were cookies missing. I did it. I just took them, and I'm sorry. And if you confessed at the beginning of this reckoning, you were dealt with more grace. And so there was the opportunity for us to confess our sins one to another. And that was a very quiet time. For some reason, it wasn't a time when we wanted to tell the stories. We had one of those gremlins in our home, as you probably have in yours. Not me. You know, things happen during the week, but not me. My brother, not me. My sister, not me. I, not me. And my younger sister, not me. But it happened. And so in order to find out what happened, we sat in this sort of judgment hall and trying to find out who had done this. And so the first opportunity was for a confession. And then there was stuff brought up that hadn't been reconciled the week before. Previous sins that hadn't been confessed. And there was nothing there was no information to point at any particular person. The unconfessed was brought up. This also was a quiet time, but Mother seemed to have gained some information during the week, and some circumstances came up, or maybe it's somebody spilled the beans, and it would come out, you are the one that did it. And my mother, together with my dad, would bring up these things that were not resolved the previous week, and my dad would take notes. And then there was a final time where there was an opportunity for us to maybe bring forth things that we didn't think were right, or things that related to the family. And it always seemed to be some problems that we dealt with. Anyways, we had this reckoning every Saturday night. Dreaded by all of us. Everything else was swept off the calendar for that night. And at the end of our time of reckoning with my mom over there, my dad here, and the four of us sitting there, At the end, we would be ushered then upstairs to my parents' bedroom, one at a time. And my dad, who had the capacity and ability to apply his belt or his wire cord or whatever it happened to be that was there, he would lay it on. And it was according to our sins. How many we got? And we would sit downstairs and hear this hollering upstairs, knowing that it was our turn next. You can imagine the emotion. My mother got up and left. She didn't want to go through that either. It's an amazingly similar experience when you read this verse. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear. This is really the word reverence, not being afraid. And I must say that this verse applied to our experience as children was not reverence. It was fear. It was terror. Now, I want to look at that in the context of the story I've just told you. I didn't continue that experience in my family's life. It was rude enough awakening for me and for my brother and two sisters, and I tried a different method of training. But look at the illustration this way. First of all, as your notes point out, the one who is the judge is your father. Now that produces many pictures in your mind and mine. The one who judges us is our father. Now our fathers brought us into this world through our mother. And here the scripture is saying that the Father who judges us is the one who gave us life. He's the one who offered his Son as a sacrifice. He is the one who has redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ, as verse 19 says. And here God is saying, first of all, we have a relationship. And again, I want to ring the changes and remind you that that relationship is a permanent relationship. That relationship is something which was created by virtue of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It cost God to establish that relationship. It didn't cost us as parents much of anything to have a relationship with our children. When that child was born automatically and permanently, I am his son, he is my father, and it's a relationship that cannot be broken in the normally accepted sense of the word. But it cost us nothing. A child can be born like this. A mistake, as they call it, on Saturday night produces a child 9 months later. But for us, the relationship that God has created is a relationship which was built on infinite price. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the price of God saying to you, you are my child, the price of my lifting my voice and saying, God, you are my Father, it's an infinite price. You and I take it for granted. We open our prayer without even thinking about what we say. Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he taught his disciples to pray, gave us that most profound statement by saying, Our Father. Our Father. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, perfect in holiness, absolutely right in behavior, never an evil thought came into his mind, and he looks at his disciples around him, he lifts his eyes toward heaven and says, Our. That is thrilling. To realize that the infinite God would receive us who were disobedient, rebellious, and receive us into his family and expect and enjoy us to say, Father. You see, as we study the Word of God, it helps us understand our Father is also our judge. The relationship is established. The one who calls us to holiness is our Father. But the one who calls us to holiness is also our judge. It should be a sense of relief to us to know that God in His infinite wisdom has blended together the idea of the love of the Father and the justice of the judge. He has woven those together into the same individual. Now, we don't like judgment. I can tell you, I didn't like Saturday Night Reckoning. It was like going to court. It was like this testimony and that testimony. And finally, the incriminating evidence would be produced, and for the most part, I would be found guilty. The New Testament speaks of two final judgments. I want to review them with you because it reminds us of the fact that when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we not only have salvation that is eternal, but we are responsible before God. An atheist is an atheist primarily because he doesn't want accountability with God. Not because he doesn't think God can be known. Not because he doesn't think God exists. He wants to be an atheist because it severs him from the idea of accountability. Oh, he may not tell you that. But that's really the reason. An atheist wants to live anyway, wants to, and be accountable to nobody. But the Bible tells us very clearly we are accountable. Man, when he is born into this world, becomes accountable to God from the beginning of life to the end of life. And if a person chooses to refuse Jesus Christ as their Savior, refuses to accept the forgiveness of sins, then he will have to stand before God at the end of time at what the Bible calls the Great White Throne Judgment. The great white throne judgment is described for us in Revelation. And in Revelation, God describes the end of time when time shall be no more and the whole of the world, with the exception of believers in Jesus Christ, the whole of the world will be gathered before God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, or God sitting upon the throne, will execute judgment on everyone who has ever lived. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And if you refuse to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you refuse to be born again, you refuse the forgiveness of sins, God says there is appointed a day in which He will judge the world. And He is going to judge the world at the Great White Throne Judgment. At the end of the church age, at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the millennium, at the end of time, God will set the stage and the whole of the world will be gathered before Him. Those who will be at the Great White Throne Judgment will be there because they do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. They will be judged by their works. It says the books will be opened and another book will be opened. The book of life will be opened on that occasion. And you will stand before God if you refuse Christ. You will stand before God and God will look down through His book and He'll say, I don't find your name here. And you will have to say, that's right. Because when your name is placed in the book of life permanently and indelibly, you do not need to appear at the judgments, at the Great White Throne Judgment. And God sits on the throne and He will judge everyone. And He will ask, how many times did you hear the gospel? How many times did you have the opportunity to believe? How many times did you hear of Jesus Christ? And you will enumerate and you will say, I had these opportunities, but I refused them. And God will say to everyone who gathers at that judgment, one by one, depart from me, I never knew you. And at the end of the Great White Throne Judgment, everyone who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ will be cast into the lake of fire, which the Bible says is the second death. Not the second dying, but the second death, a permanent separation from God. It is sober. It is sobering. It is serious. But it is a judgment that God says will take place. Peter's not referring to that judgment, but we need to understand it. A second judgment is described in the New Testament, and that is what is called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is referred to in Romans and referred to again in the book of Corinthians. And the judgment seat of Christ will take place at the end of this dispensation, the church age, the age of grace, the age of the Holy Spirit. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior on that birthday, the whole of your previous life is erased. As far as accountability is concerned, God no longer holds you responsible because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you of that aspect of your life. All your sins, all your iniquities, all your transgressions are gone from the moment you trust Christ all the way back to the beginning of your life. But what happens after that? Well, I have good news for you. All your sins from the moment of your trusting Christ until the end of your life are washed away as well. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, His blood cleanses you from all sins. Oh, you say, well, there it is. It doesn't make any difference how I live. If all my sins and all my transgressions are forgiven, I can live any way I want to after I trust Christ. I'm sorry, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, God begins to take an account of your life, of your motives, of your time, of the use of your talents, the use of your money, your abilities. Every aspect of your life as a Christian is recorded by God in His book. And when the church age is finished, God in the person of Jesus Christ will gather all of the believers together. You will be there if you're a believer, and I will be there. My sins are not brought up. They're erased by the blood of Christ. But my life is reviewed. And Bible describes that judgment or that review as gold, silver, and precious stone, which will make it through the fire, and wood, hay, and stubble. It doesn't say that the judgment is going to be based on the size of what you have sent ahead, but of what sort it is. Some will have a huge pile of what they would consider good works. Believers? Yes. But it's wood, hay, and stubble. Others will have just a little pile and it seems so insignificant, but it's gold, silver, and precious stone. And there is that day, and you and I must take into account that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. God is going to review what you've done with abilities and talents that He's given you. He's going to consider what you've done with your time. He's going to consider what you've done with your money, and you will have to give an account. Don't think He won't forget. And the amazing thing is that Romans tells us you will have to give that account yourself. I will have to stand before God in the person of Christ and say, Lord, this is what I did with the gift You gave me. You gave me this gift, and I didn't use it. I didn't exercise it. You gave me this amount of time every day and every week and every month and every year, but I wasted a lot of it. You gave me resources in money, but well, I just spent it any old way I wanted to. And God will say, why? And I will have no excuse. And God will give out at that occasion the rewards based upon what I've done with what He's given me. It's an accounting. Peter's not talking about that either. He is talking here about the experience of a father with a son daily weekly, on a regular basis, reviewing the life of that child. There are those reckonings that I had with my father. There were those occasions when I looked forward to, whoa, what am I going to say to Dad? But there were the day-by-day experiences in which my dad guided me, judged me, reviewed me, regulated, corrected me, loved me, cared for me. That's what God is saying. Since you call upon God, upon the Father, who without respect of persons judges, the one who saved me is the one who reviews my life. That should be encouraging to us. I look back at the reckoning that we as a family had, and I didn't look forward to it. I don't look back on it with any joy at all. But my Father, God is my Father, is the perfect judge. And so the relationship has been established. Peter's mind gives to Peter's lesson here, gives to us a picture of the Father who has an intimate interest in every life, in the life of every one of his children. And it is a review, it is a judgment, it is a care which you and I should be delighted with. We will, with some fear, stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. John says that some will be ashamed before him at his coming. And it will be true, because we knew we had such wonderful resources. We were given such glorious gifts. We had wonderful opportunities, but we spoiled them. We dissipated them. We missed them. And some of us will be ashamed before him at his coming. Secondly, there is a revelation. This is thrilling, isn't it? Not only do we have a relationship with our Father as a judge, but he judges without respect of persons. There isn't anybody who can do that except God. As you know, us four children, there was one among us who never seemed to get her share of the judgment, of the wrecking. It was my older sister. She always seemed to be able to turn my mom, particularly, and my dad. She always had that holier-than-thou attitude. And we sort of disdained that. I always felt my father used a way out to give my older sister what was due to her. And I seemed to be on the other end of the stick and got more than my share. I'm sure that wasn't the case. I probably didn't get as much as I needed either. I think Peter is looking back to Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35. And Peter saw a sheep come out of heaven. And there was that sheep laid out with all of its animals and creeping thing. And God says to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He was disobedient to that heavenly vision. And God said to Peter in the midst of that, God is no respecter of persons. What Peter needed to learn was that the Jew as well as the Gentile could be accepted into the gospel. They could both be born again the same way. They both could have the blood of Christ applied to their life. There was no difference. And Peter now is expounding to these who are scattered and persecuted, not to worry, God is no respecter of persons. It's good, isn't it? You look back at your mother and your father and you realize that there were times that they were respecters of persons. I saw it. I'm sure if you were to ask my three sons, they saw it as well. I think it should be a source of comfort to us that the Father who knows us and he knows our tendencies, he knows our proclivities, he knows what we want to do, he's still without respect of persons. There isn't a judge on the face of the earth that is like that. It is God. And you and I, if we call upon the Father who judges us, who reviews our life, he does so without respect of persons. That's thrilling. It should be a source of great encouragement to us. Most of us probably have a favorite child. Oh, we wouldn't want to say that. but we have a favorite child. Our children know it, and we know it, and we try to cover it. Not so with God. We are told in Romans chapter 8 that we are heirs, and we are what? Joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? All of us, as children of God, share equally. There is no favoritism with God. We are such respecters of persons. James warns us as a church in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that if a wealthy person comes in to your assembly and has a gold ring and fine clothes and drives up in a fancy car, oh, well, you sit over here. But if a tramp comes in who happens to be walking up 401 without food and without clothes and without a bath, and he seems to stumble in the door, what are you going to do with him? Put him in the nursery? Oh, says God, don't be a respecter of persons. Our judge is an honest judge. He is our Father. Thirdly, there is a recognition. The word judges is in the present tense. And therefore it means that the Father is always reviewing our life. We do that with our children. My father didn't wait till Saturday night to take care of some items. Some were so pressing they would say, I'll meet you in the bedroom. I've told you some of those stories that took place in the bedroom. My father always felt that I had a little bit, was endowed with a little too much humor. And it got me into trouble many, many times. But here is the ministry of God who continually oversees us. He judges us. No matter what is happening, God knows what's happening in your life. And if it comes into your life, it comes by God's permission or God himself has sent it. He judges. God doesn't wait until the end of time and then he says, okay, let's have a big review. He says, no, I am judging today. And he is under your, you are under his scrutiny. And as Hebrews tells us, all things are open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Paul illustrates it in Galatians chapter 6. He that soweth in the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Who is it that superintends that garden? Our Father. We sow our wild oats, and then we hope for a failure of harvest, don't we? But God, as the one who judges, is the one who oversees and says, okay, a full harvest here, a 90% harvest there, a 50% harvest there, but it is conditioned by his grace and conditioned by his mercy. He judges. Rewards are passed out. Penalties are produced. Chastening and chastisement are produced. Don't think for a minute that it'll all wait until the judgment seat of Christ. It says here, since you call on the Father without respect of person, he judges. That is his responsibility, and what a source of comfort it is. His eyes of love, his hands of grace, his heart of mercy is overseeing your life and mine because you are his child. And if you are not his child, you can today. You can believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again and come under that protective care, under that loving hand, under that heart of mercy, and you will be able to say, Our Father. And the Father will look down upon your life and he will judge or he will review. And fourthly, there is the idea of the work. It's instructive to us to realize that it is singular, not plural. Notice what he says. He will judge every man according to his work. Singular. Not works. Why is it that God says that? I think the answer is that your life is one great work. Oh, there are many things along the way, but it is one transaction. It is one building. It is one portrait. Not a lot of them. I'm glad that that's the case. I'm glad that this word is singular. Because it suggests to us that if it was works, then individually every day God is going to have a reckoning with me. No, says God, I am working with you to produce one great building. It is a work. Life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which His work is done. You are building. You are putting together a life. It is one transaction that begins the moment you receive Christ as your Savior and will conclude when you die or when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. We often forget this aspect, don't we? God in His sovereignty and in His mercy oversees the whole of your life and the whole of mine. And He said it's one work, and He will help us. He will encourage us. He will correct us. He will love us, and He'll rebuke us all along life's journey. And still we can lift up our eyes and say, Father, what a relationship. What a wonderful revelation that He does not judge with respect of persons. What a realization that God has given to us. And the reaction? What's the practical application of this great idea that God, as our Father, is judging us? Pass the time of your sojourning in fear or reverence. Verse 1. And chapter 2 and verse 11 bring to us that characteristic picture that we are strangers and pilgrims. You begin a life's journey, don't you? The moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you receive the forgiveness of sins, God becomes your Father, you become His child, you step out on a journey, a lifelong journey. He says, pass the time of your sojourning in reverence. If only we could grasp and understand the fact that this journey here on this earth will relate to our eternal enjoyment and blessing with Christ in glory. He says, don't forget. You trusted Christ. God said, I am your Father. You are my Son. And God says that every step of the journey I'll be with you. Every step of the journey I will share in your life. I will correct you, encourage you. I will judge you. I will review you. I will chasten you. I will chastise you. But I'm your Father. My hands are hands of love. My heart is a heart filled with mercy. What should we do? Pass the time. Not just pass the time. Don't just sit on your porch passing the time. Pass the time of your sojourning here in reverence. It should be encouragement to us, but also should be a challenge to us. It's not fear as in torment, but it's reverence for God as our Father. We do not become unfamiliar or become too familiar with the things of God. He still is Almighty God, but He's my Father. And as my Father, I am to walk my journey today and tomorrow and this week, and to be careful how I spend my time, what I do with my money, where I go, and what happens in my life. I'm to pass the time of my sojourning in reverence. I need not fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And the love that God has for me and that I have for God builds into that relationship a loving experience to know that every step of the journey, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We can call upon the Father, and we do. We do. Since, he says, we call on the Father who reviews our life, we should pass the time of our sojourning, the time of our pilgrimage day after day with reverence. May I invite you to look up into God's face, call upon Him as Father. Remember, He reviews and He judges, and He does so without respect of persons. And every step of life's journey, He wants to encourage, strengthen, correct, and encourage you. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, how blessed we are to use that term that is so familiar to us and say, Father, we thank you for the price that you paid in order that we might be called your children. We thank you that you have no respect of persons, that those who may have important public gifts get no more favoritism than those who in quiet, simple activity use their gifts. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the grace, for the love with which you deal with us. And Father, may we not be filled with terror, but reverently approach you as our Father. Thank you for meeting our needs through Jesus Christ, for satisfying our hungers from your word, by encouraging us this morning to realize your intimate relationship with us and to challenge us, because we know that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an account of why we have so little gold, silver, and precious stone, and why we have so much wood, hay, and stubble. Our Father, we thank you for judging us so kindly, so gently, so honestly, so fairly. We want to take every step of the journey with a sense of reverence for who you are and what you've done for us. We give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.